whereof they have no right to eat, which serve that heaven and earth. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest once again, are turned without the camp, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them as the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you, the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They are bitterly salute. Praise be in you all. Amen. Tell in the Lord of Lands and of the
Living. Just a few remarks to bring this chapter into relationship with the first Bible reading today. And to note that this chapter is the concluding note and a very closely integrated part of that which the writer calls the Holy Epistle, a word of exhortation. But that word of exhortation, in light of what has been developed up to this chapter, becomes, in fact, very pointed and plain exhortations to the people of God. You will, again, just keep in perspective the book. It was written about the late 60s AD, just before the temple was destroyed, and when the believers in Christ were under particularly pointed attack, because it would seem that their faith had been invaded. Because the skeptics would say, you turned to Christ, you left that place, you left those practices, you left those principles and the priesthood that were established in Old Testament teaching. Now what did you get? You just get that little place there. And who are those people? A nondescript kind of people, as distinct from the great national entity of Israel. And just tell us, please, what did you get? It's natural that believers should look over their shoulder. First seven chapters, the way to God through the Son. The next section, up to chapter 10, the way to reality through the sacrifice. And that sacrifice brings into focus Christ and his cross. Now, at the critical point in chapter 10, there are three exhortations, as you know. And let us draw near with a true heart and a full assurance of faith. There's faith. That's explained in chapter 11. Then you come to the next exhortation. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That's hope. That is actually chapter 12. And then the next exhortation is, let us provoke one another unto love. And that is chapter 13. So these chapters fit in to the pattern and explain the principle of believing God. That is, without visible evidence, still believing God. And that brings pleasure to his heart. It brings power into the life. Chapter 11 would have developed the thought of, first, faith. One element in it is perception. You see what normally or naturally you cannot see. The second element, we just come to that in our previous reading, was patience. You have got to wait. God does not just fulfill his promise, just as we expected with our time bonds. We expect God to bring all his promises to fruition. But three deathbeds there, please. Remember the deathbed of Jacob, and the deathbed of Isaac, and the deathbed of Joseph. They didn't see it in their lifetime. Then you move into the third element of faith. Not perseverance or patience, but of power. Does it really work? And right from Moses on, you have examples of the power that faith brings into the living of those who exercise faith in the living God. Now that brings you from chapter 11, and you come then into chapter 12. In chapter 11, you have the examples of faith. But when you come into chapter 12, you have not only the supreme example, but you have the endurance of faith. That is, Christ endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. And that's the one who has reached the realization of the throne, that he was the one in whom faith was particularly and preciously exemplified in the fact he could trust his God from his incarnation, from his womb, right through to the cross, that final act on the cross. He committed himself, he entrusted himself to him that judgeth righteously. He left all in the hand of his God. That's chapter 12, the endurance of faith. But that doesn't explain the persecution that the Christians were undergoing. Do you remember at the end of chapter 11, where the principle is operative, it brought opposition. And the end section of chapter 11 shows you what believers suffered and were prepared to suffer, even unto death, for faith in God. Does faith always work like that? Of course it does, says the writer. He will show that there's always troubles, trials, testings. But look, he said, you're passing through them, but you're looking at them from the wrong angle. The angle I want you to look at them, he said, is from this angle. The angle of being son. Born and brought into the family of God. And the principle of scripture teaches that God always disciplines his son. So look at your persecution from another standpoint. The pain through which you're passing, problems that you're facing, they are evidence of a purpose. God is not just going to leave you as you are. He wants every son of his to conform in character. So look, please, at your suffering in connection with the principle of the scripture. So there is the pattern of the Savior. There is the principle of the scripture. And then there's a prospect for the saint at the end of chapter 12 when he opens up the great promise that will link us with the manifestation of all that we have embraced by faith, and Israel did it, we do it, and we are looking to gather onward to that point when God's promises will all be realized. Now, in the meantime, that brings us to chapter 13. And here you're going to have the exhortations. I was almost inclined to change the word exhortation to obligation, because there are three sections in the chapter. There's the first 9 verses of the chapter, first 8 verses of the chapter, that set before us what we might call social obligations. Are we believers? You see, we have had examples of faith. Chapter 11. We have had endurance of faith. Chapter 12. Here you have the evidence of faith. This must work out in practice. And so you have social obligation in the first 8 verses. And Christ is seen in this chapter, in this section. And how is he seen? He's seen as Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. He never changes. Yesterday, in the terms of this book, he is the founder, chapter 2. The founder, that's the word captain of our salvation, the founder of our salvation. That's yesterday. Today, he's the forerunner, that's chapter 4. The one who has entered, chapter 6, the one who has entered in to the presence of God. But now, forever, he's the finisher of faith. He's the one in whom faith is perfectly exemplified. That's Jesus Christ, the same. That's the one whom we're linked with and whose presence has been promised as we move through an alien society. We have social obligations, but do remember, it's an alien society and we need the Lord with us. His promise, his presence is with us, just as it was with Jacob, as with Joshua, and as with Solomon. The Lord has said, never leave thee, nor forsake thee, and he's still the same. The second paragraph, I submit, will have to do with spiritual obligation. And here, it will not simply be walk, it will be worship. From verse 9 down to the end of verse 16. And this is the Lord's provision for us. We have a place of worship, and we have a person around whom we gather in worship. We have presentations in worship. And Christ is seen in this passage, not just as the same, but he's seen as the sanctifier, the one who has set his people apart, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. He suffered without the gate. And that is spiritual obligation in mind. Then when you come to the last part of the chapter, 17 down to verse 21, you have not simply social or spiritual, but you have what we may call congregational obligation. The Lord's purpose for us, his presence with us, his provision for us, and his purpose in us. And Christ is seen not just as the same, not just as the sanctifier, but Christ is seen as the shepherd. He's seen as the great shepherd. The Gospels, he's seen as the good shepherd. Here he's seen as the great shepherd. Peter, he'll be seen as the chief shepherd. But in resurrection, as the great shepherd, he has purposes for his people. And those purposes are brought out a little in the verses that I've designated and called the congregational obligations of testimony for our absent but coming Lord. And then the last few verses, 22 to 24, are simply that conclusion and the greetings that the writer sends to the saints to whom he writes. Now that's a quick outline. And we'll start with verse number 1. We'll see that in this first little section, the social obligations, those are outlined as 3 exhortations that are 1. Let brotherly love continue. That's 1. And then verse 4, which we judge and we can discuss in a moment. Let marriage be held in honor by all. And that's the 2nd. And then the 3rd, let your turn of mind be without covetousness. 3 guiding and governing exhortations that would indeed control our life if we allowed them thus to do. And this will be in light of the promise of the presence of one who has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So I trust now the brethren will all contribute and join in our discussion that we might have some help in the chapter.
the particular point that you raise is one manifestation of the first exhortation. Let brotherly love continue. That is, we are in the same family, and therefore out of that family there will be evidenced the love of the family, the love of the brother. And part of that will be seen in the fact that we are not forgetful to entertain strangers. That is to say, we are prepared to be hospitable to the saints and to open our homes to them. That indeed will be evidence of a brotherly love expressed in a very practical way.
Often been said that verse 2 is really expressed historically as a good example of hospitality in Genesis 18 when Abraham entertained Jehovah and those that accompanied him. Isn't that probably what was referred to here?
That's right. That is, he's not saying that if you open your home you're going to entertain angels. He's not, mind all the saints are not angels. He's not saying that. He's simply saying now, homes opened in the past had unexpected visitors and royal visitors that they didn't really understand the significance of that. So that when we open our homes, opening them to the people of God, we can open them to those who will bring blessing to us, even in the giving of hospitality to the saints.
Would these exhortations that you've mentioned, Brother Jim, be set in the context of chapter 10? I'm thinking of verses 32, right down to, for example, verse 34.
Am I right in catching that you are suggesting that they had departed in some way from that early evidence of faith? Is that what you have in mind?
Well, I thought with the persecution and the conflict and their approaches and their afflictions and their bonds and the taking, the spoiling of their goods, there were many who had separated to the Lord, had obviously sacrificed, and therefore the exhortation was required to let brotherly love continue and to extend hospitality to those that have suffered the loss of material goods.
Yes, that would fit in very, very excellently into the whole situation. That is, it was the expression of that early faith that they had evidenced in their treatment of fellow saints in the past. And they're saying now, don't let that tray of believing, don't let it be lost. Here's a practical way in which you can show the evidence of your faith.
And also, at this early period of church history, there still would have been those who would be around who had sold their lands and goods and so on, and had laid the money at the apostles' feet.
Yes.
I mean, that's another reason why there would have been a section of the Christian community at that time with little financial resource.
With support.
Yeah.
I think it'd be a good principle for us all, even to keep this in mind. That is, we are too inclined to lead lives that are closed and homes that are closed. Now, those that have opened homes to the Lord's people, not just in a social way, you invite me tonight and I'll invite you next week. It's not a social obligation here in that sense. It's a spiritual obligation as shown in this act of opening up the home so that there can be that fellowship within the home.
But I think, without making you smile, that our brother's question could be answered. The first thing you need to do is get married and get a home, wouldn't it?
Well, no, I didn't just like to put it so plainly.
I mean, you remember he asked how to bring it in.
Yes.
Oh, no doubt that would be a good step in that direction.
That would be.
I was just wondering, the earlier exhortation in chapter 10, Brother Tom mentioned one of those in the letter verses. So I'm thinking of verse 24. unified. Of course, what Brother Jim has mentioned in his introduction, the first section deals with the soldier, but here you've got a social obligation. And in fact, if it is to owe one another to love, then verse 1, what the direct reference to that, that provoking is not just for a season, but it should continue.
Right.
And the other thing was, it also deals with the coming together of the Lord's people. Forsaking not the assembling of yourselves, then if the Lord says that I will never forsake you, now, then again, we can share part of the blessing of what is mentioned in Matthew 18 and 20. And going down to verse 16 of chapter 13, now the word communication, I gather it's the word of communicating your substance.
That's right.
So that would answer what our brother Tom had mentioned earlier, that in the light of the conflicts and trials, where our believers who are affected, then they need the support from the saints. So there again, you will find that other believers who are in a position to do so should be ready to step in.
That's correct. That next part of the verse, where you have in verse 3, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Don't let those who are suffering ill treatment just now for their faith, don't let them out of your mind. Do keep them in mind and remember them as being yourselves also in the body. And them which suffer adversity, ill treatment for their faith in Christ. Now, you're still in the body. You could still suffer the same treatment. So, with that in mind, do please remember them. Well, did you say Paul? I take it you believe Paul wrote this epistle. All right, Henry. Yes, he probably is, because you look at the homes in which he had hospitality offered to him over the years, and he looks back upon those doubtless with gladness and joy. The hotels of the Roman day were not five-star hotels. They were very insalubrious, dirty, immoral places, and it was doubly important that the Christians should open their home to those who were traveling. And so, he said, there's a way of expressing brotherly love.
Think of Onesiphorus as a good example of verse 3.
Good.
Who sought Paul out very diligently and found him. Mm-hmm. And it's evident that while Paul was in prison at Rome, that the saints of Rome had forgotten all about him. Because Onesiphorus obviously didn't find it easy to find him.
That's a good idea. That's a good point. I have often wondered, those saints that greeted him so enthusiastically and so warmly in chapter 16, when he arrived at Rome, what happened to them all? I've often wondered, just, did they forget him? And is he referring, as our brother Pixan has mentioned, is he referring to that? Now, don't forget those that are passing through experiences like this. We're apt to do that, brethren and sisters.
Perhaps it may not be just the forgetting rather than the fearing. The circumstances in those days would be very different. No different really from today, but anyone that associates with a person that is suffering persecution and in jail, and you extend hospitality to that person, you're submitting yourself to the same consequences.
That's right. Exactly. You're putting yourself in that dangerous position. That's likely what troubled Demas.
Now, shall we go on to the next verse, verse 4. A marriage is to be held in honor of all. I judge this is an exhortation, an imperative, though it could be translated. There's no verb in the sentence. But it could be looked upon as an imperative. I think it fits better. And it fits better the further word, which instead of but is in our authorized, is for. For, and the bed undefiled. That is to, I think, he's not so much dealing with the false teaching that was coming out possibly in Timothy and so on, as those that
were insisting that you shouldn't get married, the celibacy idea, that marriage was something that you should avoid in the context of serving the Lord better. That old idea that has come through in Romanism and is seen in many of the heresies today. I think he's simply saying, against the immoral conditions in which you live, now here God has provided that which is of himself, and it's to be held in honor of all. That is to say, the marriage union permits sexual relations to be holy within the context of the marriage bond, the bed undefiled. But he says, don't forget this, for whoremongers, fornicators, and adulterers, God will judge. A solemn, solemn word.
What would be the point of this exhortation in the context of the epistle and this part of the epistle, Brother Jim? Does it indicate there was a laxity in either of these issues in the opening verses? Was brotherly love not continuing, or are we just to accept it that their general exhortations in view of the possibility of love not being expressed and strangers not being entertained and those that are in bonds not being remembered and the principles of marriage being recognized?
I had wondered in the context of the epistle if the faith that was failing was not giving way to failure in another way. For example, forsaking of the assembling of yourselves together would be one evidence. And maybe the very hospitality that once characterized them was failing. And even their moral condition was failing. Perhaps evidences of this amongst them. So, perchance, he's putting in these words to clear away the whole situation. Have you something more in mind?
No, I think the point that you've raised is very good, because if they were forsaking the assembling of themselves together in chapter 10, then it is very obvious, very evident, that the related obligations were being set aside. I mean, that's so in practice, isn't it? I mean, a person that is absenting themselves from the assembly is doing so because of certain things. And those things could be a neglect of spiritual issues and an involvement in issues that are here condemned.
Thank you. That's very good.
We are the sense that you, there is while in the process of entertaining strangers.
Well, the point that maybe was made earlier, if this brother here is going to entertain strangers, he'd better get a wife, you see, so that preserves from any impropriety or anything that might come in from the society around. I think a point you make is good, that here he is giving that divine preservative, that the saints might be preserved in holiness. Now, I get tired being asked questions, so I'm going to ask Brother Tom a question.
Oh, dear.
God will judge. When, Brother Tom, would you think that judgment will take place?
Well, ultimately, it must be at the great white throne, but I would have thought that there's a possibility it's governmental in the sense that it's addressed to believers, therefore it could be present judgment.
I believe that. I think myself that in the context of believers, it must be present governmental judgment.
Yeah. If we took the expression as general, it would be the great white.
That's right.
Mm. But if we take in the context of the passage, then it's governmental judgment that can involve a believer at the present time.
That's right. We're thinking of 1 Corinthians 11. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you.
That's part of the
sake, although it's not directly aimed at that.
This very epistle is a chapter 10 says God will judge his people. And First Peter speaks of who will judge according to every man's work past the time of your sojourning here in fear.
And I think, brethren, we have lost the fear of God. I was brought up in an atmosphere where I would have been afraid to do certain things or say certain things. You know, the very fear of God was in the assembly and amongst the people of God. And because of the manifest character of the people that I associated with in the assembly, I would have been afraid to do certain things. And I think we have lost, in a sense, the fear of the governmental dealing of God. I was ever taught that if you disobeyed the word of God or infringed the holiness of God, you were inviting the government of God. And I think we must keep that in mind.
In what form would this governmental judgment be? Are basing on the fact that, as you say, rightly so, the fear of God seems to be diminishing amongst the people of God. In a day gone by, it would be very, very evident when we speak about the governmental judgment of God is quite instantaneous in a sense, and it's not really long delayed. But in the current situation of things, it seems as if God doesn't act because you don't see it instantly. You don't really relate it to yourself or to others in a sense.
Well, don't you think, Brother Stuart, it's a mercy God is not acting today as he did in the case of Ananias and Sapphira? You just wonder how many of us would even be able to stand in his presence. God is gracious. He marked his judgment at the very opening of church history. But our brother Samuel quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. We can't estimate or evaluate the judgment that God allows into the lives of his people. What does that weak mean? What does that sickly mean? What does that sleep mean? Does God take home some of his people because of their action? It's a very solemn thought that God can. Please don't forget, he may not mark it outwardly as he did in the past, but he still judges his people. And I think we ought to live in the fear of that.
But primarily, you know, judgment begins at the house of God, and the assembly is the house of God today, and should be the place where God's judgment is carried out if it needs to be. And if this kind of thing happens, the assembly must deal with it. And in the event that the assembly either cannot or will not, well then God may have other methods.
That's 1 Corinthians 5.
Yeah.
That is, the sin in the assembly has to be judged according to the principles they're set for.
Yeah.
And if they fail, then God will deal.
Yeah.
I think that we have done the right of legality. If God doesn't judge, then God is not what he is. If God doesn't judge, then he is not what he is in holiness among his people. And this is really very solemn thing to think about, that there is a tremendous serious lacking among the people of God with regard to holiness.
We think we can act as we please, don't we?
Really, and it's so serious that, as you say, there is a lack of fear. Because we thought that he always acts in grace, but the governmental side of it, it's hardly being sort of emphasized. I remember in the days of Moses, that he warned the people, there is this mouth of, what do you call, blessing, and there is this mouth of curse. And they have to recite this from time to time, that the people of God may remember what kind of God he is.
We need to remember that too. Now, shall we go on, brethren, to verse number 5? Let your turn of mind be apart from the love of money. You have the love of strangers in this. You have the love of brethren, brotherly love continue, and you have the love of strangers. Now here you have a love that's not to be in the heart. Your turn of mind be without the love of money. Now that's a big subject. How readily and easily the love of money can center and focus in every one of our hearts. But he says, be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, and moves into this great promise.
If you're going to entertain strangers, you would need money.
Nothing wrong with money, is
there? That's the point. I mean, if you're going to exercise
and express hospitality, it would obviously require funds, wouldn't it? But to have the pure love, if we use the word, of money and nothing else, there is the danger, isn't it?
Right.
Yeah.
It's the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not money is the root of all evil, it's the love of money as the root of all evil. And it's that which leads to the trouble in Christian lives.
The love of money precludes you from taking cheerfully the spoiling of your goods?
It would, wouldn't it? You wouldn't be too happy about
yeah.
that. Over, sorry, you're going to say something?
Or, I was going to say these are really very, very practical issues, really, because if the believers, the people of God are marked by this, the love of money, then it's going to take them away from God by the very fact that they will be spending all their time in making that money. So much so that they'll not have time for any other thing else. But on the other hand, if there is contentment, which is, you know, the following words after that, but if there's contentment with what you have, and is given graciously to whoever is in need, well then, you see, that the need be on the right path.
Faith gives substance to things that we cannot see. We can see money, and that's the danger. We become money-centered, and the love of that centers into our heart. But over against that, he said, be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now you may look at the words, I will never leave thee, that's I never stand back from thee, I never let thee sink, and the synonym is pretty close to it, and forsake, I will never abandon you, I never let you die. You go back to Jacob. You go back to Joshua. You go back to Solomon. And you see these men undertaking, Jacob setting out on a path that wasn't known. And the Lord said, I never leave thee. Then you think of Joshua moving into a land and he needs, Moses is leaving him. But the Lord said, I will never leave thee. There's Solomon undertaking the responsibilities, leadership in the nation, and gets the promise again. But we have one, just the same, who said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee.
Well, if Abraham was an example of hospitality, entertaining strangers, he's also an example of not having the love of money, where he's quite happy to hand the whole love back to the king of Sodom.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Good. That's right.
The word boldness is very nice here, isn't it?
In chapter 4, we have boldness before the throne of grace. In chapter 10, we have boldness to enter into the holiest. And in chapter 13, we may boldly say. Does that deal with, say, for example?
That's the different experiences in which, with confidence, we can make statements and act upon those statements. And here is the pilgrimage before us. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Probably taken from Psalm 118.
We really believe this, you know, that the Lord's presence is with us. It would make a difference. Now we must move to verse 7. Now, remember them, or remember them which have the rule over you, your guides, your leaders. It's a participle. And it's repeated 3 times in the chapter, verse 7, verse 17, and verse number 24. He's asking them now to call to mind. Just recall those that have been your guides. Possibly they're dead. That might be in the tense of the word who spake unto you, the word of God. That could well be how they have died, we're not told. Whose faith imitate, considering the issue of their manner of living. It's not just exactly the same word as the word conversation further up the chapter, but this is the whole manner of life. See what came out of their life. That word that they spoke to you, did it control them? Did it correct them? Did it constrain them? Look at the issue. Look at the outcome of their lives. Have they left their record in evidence of the reality of the word that they spoke to you?
What is exactly the point of this text? these are people that are obviously in the past, and they must have in their life set certain examples or set a certain path. So what precisely really is the objective of this exhortation to remember them?
It's called a mind. Isn't it the idea that, look, we have dealt with all the great examples of the past history. Now, you didn't know that. We have dealt with Christ, and he's in the glory. But there are men in your history that have influenced you. Just look at their lives. Call to mind. Think of their word, then think of their walk. Think of the witness that they bore. Was it real? Did it leave impressions for God? And obviously the answer is yes. They did, but they've gone now. Right? And that's why he moves to the next point. That here is one who hasn't gone, Jesus Christ. The same yesterday, today, and forever.
Forever. We come to Hebrews chapter 1 at the very beginning of Hebrews itself. We are brought to see the unchanging one, the one who abides ever. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 11, where we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, the same day shall perish, but thou remainest. And then in verse 12, and as the vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. And when we come to the end of Hebrews itself, Hebrews chapter 13, we come to the same again. Again, the writer, the author, emphasizes this point that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the unchanging one, the eternal one.
Thank you, Father. That's very helpful.
The link between chapter 1 and chapter 13, the beginning and the end, and it's Christ is still the same from chapter 1 to chapter 13.
Could we look at the divine title with Deuteronomy in mind?
Couldn't it?
Go ahead.
Yes.
Couldn't it?
Also hadn't thought of that.
Yes, well, it can be conceived as a divine title, the same, because the term is used in Deuteronomy of God in that sense. I'm just thinking of our brother's reference in chapter 1 and in chapter 13.
Well, he's the only difference really is the difference in the tense of the verb who have spoken, which is a perfect, but I think it's the aorist who hath. He spake, that is, looking back upon a testimony that's seen as complete and final and done. They spake unto you the word of God. That's just the indication that maybe these men in verse number 7 have already gone, passed off the sea. But the next verse tells us of one who hasn't. Whereas in verse 17, he's dealing with those elders that are presently there and is saying, obey them. Just a difference in some who have gone and some who still remain. Now, well, we are pressing on, brethren, because time is passing and there's one or two important points. So we come now to verse number 9. Now, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, those that originate without and outside the body of teaching of the Word of God. They're alien to it. So don't be carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing, it's a beautiful thing, it's a noble thing, that the heart be established, built up, strengthened with grace. Not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now there might be a difference of opinion here, but I'm going to stick my neck out. I believe those that are, them that have been occupied therein are, is Judaism. And is all that goes with the meat eating and not meat eating and so on of Judaism, and all that's associated with a system of the past. And he said, now that hasn't brought profit. Now don't you be occupied with that legal minutiae of all that rabbinical discussion that centers upon the Old Testament system. Now that hasn't brought any profit to you. He said, we have something other. Don't be carried about or carried away with that kind of teaching. We have something greater. Do you agree, Brother John?
Yeah, thank you, yes. It's something similar to what we had in Colossians this morning, isn't it?
Yes.
Isn't it really?
Yeah, my dear.
Yes.
It's grace in all its completeness and all that has been brought to us apart from law. You see, law and grace stand antithetically one to the other. But grace is that which we don't and can't earn. God brought it to us in Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And it's in that grace that we now stand.
We know what this
diverse and strange doctrine is. Well, maybe you'd like to tell us, Stuart. Maybe we need some help there.
I would think that they would not be what was mentioned in the earlier verse 7. They would definitely not be.
Right. Okay. Right. Now, well, you told us what they're not. Tell us what they are.
I don't know.
I think, brother Jim, it's like going to a market. Our Pastor Malam here, unfortunately, on Sunday night is a nuisance. But people go from stall to stall, and they're after the best bargain, and they waste their whole time, as you know, going around the whole thing trying to get something to satisfy. In the world of religion, we have a Pastor Malam every day. And people are going from place to place to pick up what they think will satisfy. And they're only being carried away by divers things and strange teaching. It's exactly the same as Ephesians 4. And people will say, well, I'm not coming to the assembly because I'm in the process of finding out from all these other places which is right. Now, that person is absolutely no good for God.
That's right.
For himself.
There'll never be any good till they get past that and get to the scripture.
Exactly.
This is the same kind of ethos as the guys in Mars Hill.
Hearing and teaching something new.
Rajim, you mentioned on connect one thing with what is in front is it possible to look at verse 8 as the anchor point for what follows?
It could be.
Yes. You know, this was one of the verses that Monday, Wednesday, and Friday I connect with the previous passage, Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday with the passage to follow. In other words, I think it's a bridging verse that presents the person of the Lord Jesus, you see, as one who stands in contrast to the passing teachers of our, who have taught the truth of God, but here is one who is the truth of God and he never changes. Whereas it fits with the next section in that he brings the grace of God to us, and we don't need to go to this Pastor Malam for other strange teachings about things. You see? So in one sense it's connected with the previous, and another sense connected with the next one.
I think that happens because looking at the first reference to those that are the leaders, those that have the rule over you. Well, what marks them are one of a few things. One of the things is that they have spoken unto you the word of God. They're not giving you strange doctrines. They're not giving you diverse doctrines, but they're giving you the word of God. Now, it comes to those that were still remaining, the second reference to those that have the rule over you. What are they doing? They're watching for your souls. Now, I put that question to myself now, and I ask, of these people that have the rule over them, over others, and they watch over their soul. What do they do? What do they need to do to watch over their soul? They have to give them the word of God.
That's right.
You can't do anything more than that or any less than that. You just have to give them the word of God.
That's right. Now we come, brethren, to verse number 10. He's just waiting for me.
Amen.
He's waiting for me to keep him right. We have an altar. I think this we are the believers. Don't hear any amen, so I wonder. There's two views on it. The we can be taken as Jews, and you have an argument there. But I believe this is the believer. We have an altar, and that the altar is the linking of Christ and the cross. Just as in the tabernacle of old, you had an outer court. In the outer court, there stood the altar. So in the outer court of the universe, there stands a cross. And that cross is lent value by the one who died on it. And it's Christ and his cross. All that we have through grace, we're off. Now this brings a provision, and you may think of it as the sin offering. Where off they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Those who would bring in the Judaistic idea of things, they're still looked upon as serving a past order, the tabernacle, which was only temporary, and they have no right to eat of this provision that has been made in connection with the Son of God and the sacrifice he made at Calvary that we might be brought into blessing. Now, that's a summary of what I see in the passage. Come on. Tell us what you see and then we'll argue about it.
There's only 15 minutes left, brother. I take a different view. I feel that what the writer is saying is we have an altar. Whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For why do they not have a right to eat of the tabernacle? Because of the altar. Because the body of those beasts whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. So there's no eating of the sacrifice that's on the altar, that's on the Day of Atonement. See? But there was an eating of the sacrifice that was on the altar if the blood was not taken into the sanctuary. Because in Leviticus 10, whenever the first sacrifice really under the implementation of the law was given, you remember the two men sinned with strange fire. After they were taken out dead, you remember in chapter 10, Moses reprimanded Aaron and said, why have you not eaten? See? Because the blood was not taken into the sanctuary. Therefore, they should have eaten of the altar. But he said, the reason why we didn't eat that sacrifice was, it would have indicated that we would have assumed the sacrifice was accepted of God, but it wasn't. And the answer pleased Moses. So I feel that the passage is simply saying, the writer is drawing attention to something of which there was no participation under the circumstances of Leviticus 16, which provides us then with the word, wherefore Jesus also, that he may sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered without the gate. And I thought that the point is, the writer is bringing in the Day of Atonement to bear upon the truth of the passage. But I mean, that's just my opinion. I appreciate what has been said and often considered it, but I feel that the term altar does not apply to Christ. It's simply an illustration of or a reference to a situation that prevailed in the Old Testament economy.
So the we have then is not bad. There's no pronoun there to provide emphasis. It's a we have of argument.
Yeah, isn't it? Yeah, that's what I said. We have an argument.
There is an altar, may as well say.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. It's like your nose and nuts this morning. Like your nose and nuts. No, last night. You remember last night you were on the. We have not an high priest.
Oh, not an high priest.
You know.
Yeah, double not.
All right.
Now you've heard both sides. I think we're agreed. Are we agreed on this then? That in verse number 11, we have the sacrifice on the great Day of Atonement. Yes, we're clear on this.
Clear on that. That's vital.
The vital point of the passage is that on the great Day of Atonement, when the blood was brought into the sanctuary by the high priest concerning sin, then on that occasion the body was taken outside the camp and it was burned without the camp. There was no eating. Right? So that those now, he's saying, who stand in the value of that sacrifice, they recognize that the body of Christ has been taken without. because without the gate, in verse number 11, the without the camp is historic, is literal.
Yeah.
Literal. That's without the camp of Israel. It was the custom, when the body was burned, then it was done without the camp. Place of disease, death, defilement, that was without the camp. And the blood went in. Now, he's drawing the truth of that in verse number 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered, but it's without the gate. So that without the gate, it's historic. Right? Verse 11, literal. Verse 12, historic. And when you come to verse 13, it's metaphoric. Let us go forth therefore unto him, without the count, bearing his reproach. I think it's important to see the sin offering and the two things. Body out, the blood in. And Christ has gone into the sanctuary on the ground of blood. A man in the glory. There. See. And as a result of that, the body's without, and he draws the truth of that home to us in verse 13.
And I think, Brother Jim, what you said the first night in class this week, did you show forth the Lord's death until he come? I believe that that can only be expressed in the language of verse 13, outside the camp.
Yes.
Yes. The Lord's death expressed outside the camp in the place where the body was burned without the
exactly.
I'm trying to link 1 Corinthians 11 with Hebrews 13 on the point of separation
to Christ.
To Christ.
And that gives you testimony to his death.
And that's the only place where you give effectual testimony to his death.
Right. Who suffered without the gate.
Okay,
let's see now what this means. Here in verse number 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify, that set apart. And I judge that here you have not Exodus 12, but Exodus 24, where there is blood taken and it's sprinkled both on the people and on the book. And there were people that went away that day from that gathering with marks of blood on their garment. The only people on earth that were set apart for God at that point. And he's using that symbolism to say because Jesus died at that place without the camp, his purpose was to set apart a people out of earth, separated unto himself. So here's the value and the ground of our separation, our sanctification. It's with his own blood and the place is without the gate.
Would it be that the person that the writer is trying to show forth the mechanism of sanctification, where only once a year the blood was brought into the sanctuary?
That's right.
On that occasion, it was brought without the camp, it was burned outside the camp, and then it contrasts to the routinized rituals that they're performing. Seeing that they are not with me, and therefore Christ also, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, and then the contrast is without the
camp. Yeah. Yes, that's the point. That annual feast was meant to set forth in clarity the one offering once forever of Christ, the absolute uniqueness of it, and its finality. It wasn't to be repeated within the year. Within the whole program of God that's outlined in the annual year of the sanctified people, that happened only once. And therefore the death of Christ is a once for all act that was completed at Calvary, and therefore it stands as once for all.
Okay.
Yeah?
Everybody's here's my view on this.
All right.
Because I have always also, like you,
in the
1 minute. It's going to take more than 1 minute. because I have always wondered, as you, on this statement, we have an altar. What really this altar is, because many have said Christ, and you know, and as well as Jim believed that it is the cross. I take a view that this is a system of worship. Whereby sacrifices are being offered in the Old Testament, they offer their sacrifice. And now there is the sacrifices, the late services that are being offered. Under normal circumstances, when the blood was not brought into the sanctuary as a sin offering for the prince, the ruler, or for the people, or on the Day of Atonement, then it is the altar that will really make add value to the sacrifice. But on the occasion when the blood was brought into the sanctuary, the body is taken outside the tent to a clean space, the way it is burned. And I would say that under the circumstances, you envisage a sacrifice that is so holy that it renders the place that is being where it is being burned as an altar to God. It is the sacrifice now that is giving the place a value. Addressing to the Hebrews believers, he is telling them that look at those people, they have an altar, they have a system of worship, they have everything that they have. But in their system, the blood had not entered into the real sanctuary itself. Therefore, there is nowhere, no place, no reason, and no possibility why we should partake of the meat under the system. But now we have one whose blood has entered into the sanctuary, and he is suffered without a gate. And as it were, he has constituted outside the religious circle a place, an altar, a system. He has sanctified that place where he suffered, a total system of worship for us. And it is upon this altar, this newly created place, spiritually, that the believers are to come and to offer their sacrifices unto God. So it is where Christ's blood has entered into heaven, so that totally an approach to God has been really formed for the saints to be able to approach God.
Well, that could well be. It's not very different from my view, but I think my view is simpler.
I really thought that he was trying to blend them
over. I want to say that the altar, I don't know, viewed it as Christ himself.
Yeah, well, I take that point. Mm-hmm. Well, that's all right. But I still think that it does speak of him, and the fact that those who adhere to a previous system could not share in the peace offering because they hadn't accepted the sin offering. But we'll deal with your second point, and that is a system outside that which existed. And that is in verse number 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him. You see? Without the camp. Now the camp here is metaphoric. It's Judaism, basically by interpretation. But it again, it's anywhere now that doesn't accept what has been done in the person and provision of Calvary and of Christ. Without the camp, it doesn't accept his claim. Because a Jew coming up to Jerusalem would come first to the cross. He couldn't go into that society, either the social or the political or the religious, because he stopped at the cross. Now there's where the believer must stop, in a society that's around us, because we go forth therefore unto him without the camp. And he goes on to say, we bear the reproach of Christ associated with him. And again, he puts it like this. We have no continuing sin. In the interpretation, this must be Jerusalem. And within a year or two of this writing, it was, of course, destroyed by the Roman army. And so he said, we have no continuing sin. And the believers who accepted that would not be dismayed at the destruction of Jerusalem. But we are seeking a coming one. We are seeking a coming city. We have a prospect beyond. And then what our brother King Holmes said comes out in the next two verses. Here is that which results, the presentation that results from what Christ has done in his person and in the provision of the cross. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. The fruit of our lips, that's number one. If you take the Hebrew of the Hosea passage, the calves of our lips, he's spiritualizing the Old Testament picture, giving thanks to his name. And then he says, to do good, our doing, and to communicate is our giving, what we share with others. Forget not, and sums them all up, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Here's a new system. Here's a new system established by Christ, and here we share in that worship that is to himself.
Because in verse 13, like with Moses, who esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt, because according to Revelation, that's where the Lord was crucified. Where also our Lord was crucified? Egypt.
But it links with Moses in another way.
Like this. If you take the expression without the camp, you go back to Exodus 32. Now in Exodus 32, there was a people who had known the presence of God and the purpose of God and the power of God. But what's happened? When Moses comes down the mountain, he finds the idol in the camp. What does he do? Compromise? Go back into the camp? No. He takes the tent of meeting and he pitches it without the camp. And whoever's on the Lord's side, they have to turn their back on the camp and go out to the tent of meeting with the Lord. Now in our day, give Christ his place as Lord. You can't stay in Judaism. But listen, you can't stay in Christendom either. Because Christendom, in its many manifestations around us, doesn't give Christ his place as Lord. And you can't stay where he's not given that place. So the little testimony that our brother Tom was linking it up with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, show forth the Lord's death. Suggesting, in fact, teaching that the assembly as gathered to the Lord's name is the place where his death is proclaimed to a universe. And thus, you're identified with him and you're identified with the camp.
There are two CDs here. One CD was in chapter 11 where we read, and I believe that that was a reference to the city in the land of the Calvary. Abraham was called up from the city and looked for another city. And here the believers are called up from their religious city, and we have one more city.
One more city. And that city, Abraham looked for a city. God prepared a city. Chapter 12, he speaks of the populace of the city. And here it's the permanence of the city. It's a continuing city. Now I'm going to ask Brother Tom a last difficult question. Is this the same city as Revelation 21?
It'll do until next Friday.
He's edgy.
Well, there's no other.
What's that?
There's no other.
That's right. There's no other city. And I'm perfectly satisfied that city for which we look is the one for which Abram looks. And it's a coming city. And it's going to be a city that will continue forever. Now I see the time. I'm just waiting for the summons. Pardon? Well, I'll just quickly say a word or two on the final part of the passage. We have come down very quickly to verse number 16. And now we come to the congregational obligations. And the first one is this: obey them that have the rule over you, or your leaders, your guides. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. And that's the shepherd word, that's sitting up all night, to watch. Watch for your souls. And they do that as account givers. There's a word for elders. They are account givers who will give account of the watching that they have done, that they may do it with joy. I think it is the watching. That they may do it with joy. They watch with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And you think of the grief that some of these saints must have been giving their leaders because of the failure of their faith and the fainting in the race and so on, the forsaking of themselves and gathering together and so on, the concern that the sins were given to the elders. Now he turns and he makes a plea. Verse 18, pray for us. We trust that in all good conscience and all things we are willing to live honestly. I beseech you rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. How prayer regulates the circumstances. Sooner than you anticipate, sooner than you expect, if there's this matter of prayer. A plea to them. Then in verse number 20 down to verse 21, it's a prayer for them. And
what a prayer it is. God of peace, 6 times in your New Testament. And the power that's in that God, the God of peace, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, the same, the sanctifier, the shepherd of the sheep, and through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that is to say, that covenant established in his blood, gives him the right to take that place as shepherd, that he brings home the flock to glory. Make you perfect in every good work, that is, put right the matters that are wrong, that you might reach the goal that God hath intended for you. Make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And it's all done through Jesus Christ, that one whom he's made both Lord and Christ. Through us he works, and to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then he concludes with the promise to them, that word of exhortation, and that promise to come as circumstances permit. And he gives that little word. And verse 24, salute your leaders, salute your guides, and all the saints, and they from Italy salute you. You can argue whether they are Italians living away from home, or whether they are the people of Italy, and he's writing to another assembly. You can argue that either way. But the writer, whoever he was, if he was Paul, or if another, then you have the fact that he was known to them. And he belonged to that Pauline circle at the very least, and he writes to them as one who knows him and has known his ministry and is coming again to them.